Then turn in God's Word, please, to Acts chapter 15. If you take one of the Bibles that's in the rack there in front of you, you'll find this on page 923 in the church's Bibles. Just sang this wonderful psalm of how God shines His blessing upon His people so that through them the blessing of salvation might shine upon the nations as well. And we're really thankful that the Lord has done this for us and that He's doing it through us. And we're glad to be able to read about how His church works here in Acts chapter 15. Let me just say from the outset that we're really excited about the things that the Lord's doing in the life of the church with new elders and deacons being elected, and tonight at 6 o'clock to be ordained and installed to these new offices. And so I just encourage you to come, and you'll see in one sense a little bit lived out before you of what we're reading about and preaching about here in Acts chapter 15. So let's give attention to God's Word. I'm going to be focusing especially on verses 6 through 21, but actually I'll read verses 1 through 22. You'll get a little bit more of the context as we read. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word is our very life. We pray now that You would cause Your Spirit to be breathed upon us, just as Jesus breathed His Spirit upon His disciples there upon His resurrection, that we might have life and that we might have understanding. We pray, Lord, that You would take these words and that You would show us ourselves and that You would show us Yourself and that You would show us that everything that we need for life and for godliness is given to us here. So, Lord, we love You, and we are so thankful that You've communicated with us. We pray that You would give us ears and that we would say, like Samuel of old, "Speak, Lord, for Your servant is listening." Amen. This is God's Word, Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea. This is to the people who were then in Antioch. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others who were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James said, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in these cities those who proclaim him, in every city, those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word, which we pray he would write on our hearts today and forever. All of us could recount stories from this week when things really didn't go the way we hoped they might go, and we wondered, why does this have to be happening to me? For me, that happened to be car trouble, as it often is, and I've talked with you about my car trouble before, and car trouble is one of these things that is common to humanity in our first world, but when you have multiple car issues and you're trying to get people to and from the places they need to be, and you're simply trying to keep track of all of the logistics, and you're praying about these things, you wonder, what on earth is the Lord doing here? And if you ask that question enough, you begin to meditate on God's word and your own situation of life, and you pretty quickly begin to realize God is probably doing more than one thing in your life. He may be teaching you patience. He may be teaching you something about relationships with people in your life. He may be teaching you something about trusting in him. He may be teaching you something about how cars work and how he's created the world. There are a multitude of things that the Lord is doing when he brings trouble into our life. And that's what we see in this passage here. There is a trouble that's coming upon the church. The church is in its early stages. And in this fledgling state, the Lord is bringing stress, pressure, strain as the church grows and it expands. And in one sense, we're really here in the heart of the book as we come to chapter 15. The gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, has especially gone to the Jews before this point in the book, through the ministry of Peter and the other apostles. But then we've seen that it's also gone to the Gentiles through the ministry of Peter, to Cornelius, first of all. And then we saw Paul take his first missionary journey with Barnabas, and there were wonderful things that happened. But now there's this pressure point that comes as some people are rising up and saying, as you look here in verse 1, first of all, they were saying this there in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there's this problem. They're not able to resolve the problem there in the city of Antioch. As Paul and Barnabas were saying, no, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to fulfill all of these ceremonial laws of the Old Testament in order to come into the kingdom of God. But there were others who were saying that, yes, this must be required. So we see that there's this problem. And we recognize as Paul and Barnabas and some others go from Antioch up to Jerusalem, that the Lord is going to show us something very significant in this passage. And there are multiple significant things that he's going to show us. So there's a problem, first of all, and what does the Lord begin to reveal to us that he wants us to see? Well, he wants us to see that there is this dramatic change in the course of church history. We're now going from the gospel going to the Jews, and then it's leaking out to the Gentiles a bit. And there's a recognition that, yes, they can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not clear what all the implications of this are. And so this needs to be sorted through. So the Lord is showing us that there's a dramatic change that's occurring. It's a once-for-all kind of change as the gospel is growing. It's grown as a tree through the Old Testament. There's been good news that's proclaimed. But now, through Jesus Christ, this tree is expanding. There are others being grafted in, being brought into the body of Christ. But as part of this, then, the Lord doesn't just show us the answer, what's this supposed to look like, but he also shows us some of the structure of how he wants his church to work through difficulties. How is it that he is going to govern his church? And then, thirdly, we see that at least one other thing he's doing is he is confirming the centrality of grace over against law, and particularly the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Now, we're going to focus on these last two as we look at this passage here today, that the Lord is showing us the structure, that his church is to have, as well as the substance that he wants his church to understand in this particular life situation. But in all of this, what the Lord wanted his church to see, and what he wants us to see in this passage, as well as in all the circumstances of our life that he gives us, where he brings these kinds of stresses, pressures, and strains to bear upon us, is that he wants our eyes, more than anything, to be lifted to see that Jesus rules and he reigns over all things. And he rules and he reigns so that we would see that his grace must prevail. He rules and reigns so that we would see that his grace must prevail. Now, this concept of Jesus reigning is sometimes hard for us as individual Americans to like to get hold of. We've just celebrated Independence Day this week. And what is it that we like? We like our independence. As was famously posted in one tavern around the time of the Declaration of Independence, no sovereign served here. And of course, they meant we're not serving King George. But that spirit of independence that dwells in us is only going to be worthwhile to us if we recognize that all of us in the church and in all parts of the world, we are still under a monarchy. We may have a representative form of government in the church or even in our state, but all of this ultimately is under the monarchy, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is over all things. And we've been asking through the book of Acts, just as we ask through our lives, what is Jesus doing? And by virtue of asking that question, we recognize that he is risen from the dead, that he is ruling, and that he is doing something. What is it that Jesus is doing? Well, there's this problem that has arisen, as we've already pointed out. And Jesus shows us now the structure of how he would have his church work through issues. He exhibits this structure. He gives us this model, which is bolstered by teaching in other parts of the scriptures. But here we have a structure of government. And I just want you to see some of the obvious things story moves to Jerusalem. You see that Paul and Barnabas on the way, they're recounting all the great things that Jesus is doing in the lives of people. And when the Lord shows us something about structure, it's always intertwined with life. It's intertwined with the essence of life. A scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of the Lord pierces the division of joints and marrow. There is no real division of joints and marrow. The point is that the Lord divisibles the indivisible. And when he goes right to the marrow, we think about bones, we think about life. We can't say that the human body has a skeleton of bones and then life sort of hangs on those bones. The bones are the structure, but the bones as the structure are not separated from the life of the person. This is why it hurts so much for those who break their bones. Have you ever broken a bone? You know that it's quite a painful endeavor. And why? Well, it's because our life goes right to the heart of those bones. And when our bones are broken, we know something's not right. You can't simply say, well, the structure is sort of something that the Lord is indifferent to in the body or in his church. So the Lord is showing us here how critically the structure of how he wants his church to be governed is intertwined with our very lives. And notice here in verse 6 that after they've brought the report to Jerusalem, and the party of the Pharisees, these are Christian Pharisees now, are arguing that it's necessary for people to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses if they're going to be saved, we see that the discussion moves from sort of the church in general to a gathering of representatives of the church. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. In calling these together, the Lord is showing that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to rule over his church through the structure that he's appointed. And what an incredible comfort this is for us as the people of God when we think about the possibility of there being problems in the church. And there always are, or even the problems that we might have in relationship with one another. The Lord gives us structure. Now, if we're honest, often when we're suffering because there's a problem, someone has brought a complaint against us, or we've done something wrong and we're bearing the guilt of that, often we want our emotions to sort of take control of us and to tell other people that they have no real right to tell us what we should be doing or thinking. We just need space and we just need time to grieve or to lament or to pout or worse. But it's really interesting in the scripture that the Lord shows us that he loves us so much that he would love structure. John Piper has observed that for those who are going through grief, it's sometimes easy for people in grief to recognize that grief is messy and to say, you know, I really should just be given my space to experience grief however I want. But the book that is known for grief in the Bible, it's named for it, in fact, is the book of Lamentations. And the book of Lamentations is a book of great sorrow in many respects. And it is also, Piper points out, fascinatingly enough, the most structured book in the whole of Scripture, with all of its acrostics that weave through it. Now, here we see the Lord regulating, as it were, even something as personal as our grief. He wants us to work through these kinds of things in systematic ways. And why does he do this? Well, he does it because he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows if our grief is going to be met with comfort or our chaos is going to be met with order, that he actually has a better idea of how to handle these things than we do. And so we need to get on board with his sense of order, whatever that order may be in life. Recognizing that Jesus loves us so much that he would give us these kinds of things. So what we have here that we want to consider today is the way in which the church would pursue both truth as well as peace and unity in the church as they gathered together, as we're told here in verse 6. And I want you to see five things that really sort of form the structure of how it is that the Lord Jesus governs his church here in this passage. I want you to see, first of all, the connection of the church and the churches. We have representatives here from Antioch to the north coming, and they're meeting folks in Jerusalem. They had tried to sort out their issues there in Antioch. They weren't able to do it. There had been no small dissension, as we read there in verse 2, as they tried to deal with the question. They weren't able to see resolution come. And they didn't just say to the folks from Jerusalem, well, listen, you just go back to Jerusalem and you just handle things there the way you want to handle things in that church. We'll handle things the way we want to handle them here. Or maybe we'll come up with two different churches that will exist in Antioch. You do things your way, we'll do things our way. No, what the Lord teaches us, as we see in the book of Ephesians, is that there is one body of Christ. Now, this is something that may be hard for us to believe as we look at the church as it's broken and it's shattered in many ways in pieces throughout the world. But nevertheless, spiritually, really and truly, there is only one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as we seek unity in the church through truth, we're called to acknowledge that and to recognize that the reason there are all of these different denominations and so forth is ultimately because of sin. But the Lord wants there to be a connectedness between his church universal in the expression of all of these local churches. And so we see him drawing his people together here from different communities, from different cities that are far away. And we call our form of church government Presbyterian, which we understand to be biblical, largely based upon this system. The Greek word for elder is presbyter. It's the idea that Jesus rules his church through the presbyters, through the elders. And these elders don't stand alone as one particular individual or even one group in a particular congregation, but that congregations of God's people are responsible to others in other places and in other cities. And so what we have here is a gathering. The church in there in Antioch may have had representatives from several congregations around the city coming together to try to resolve the first dispute. That might be something like a presbytery meeting. We have about 20 churches in our presbytery, and on an annual basis, we do just this that happens in verse 6. We gather together representatives from all of these churches to consider the health of the congregations. What's the Lord doing in these places? And how is it that problems might be resolved? Well, they're not able to resolve it there in Antioch. So they come to what we might think of as a general council, or what we call a synod, still a higher court, to resolve these matters so that there might be peace in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're still part of this same network of churches that is established and illustrated for us here in Acts chapter 15. As I've said before, there is another network of churches. There are a lot of good people involved. It's called the Acts 29 Network. And they take their name from the fact that the gospel doesn't really come to any conclusion at Acts chapter 28, but it's obvious that the story keeps going. So they call themselves the Acts 29 Network. They're part of the church that continues. We sort of say in response, well, we're part of the Acts 15 Network. We're still part of this collection of the church that met. There are new congregations being added all the time, but the Lord brings his church together in unity to be able to seek the truth and to seek the peace of the church. And it's important for you to recognize that while there are representatives that the Lord uses to minister to your souls here in a local congregation, you're part of something bigger. You're part of our presbytery. You're part of our synod. And this is why we encourage you to go and to be part of various activities that are held throughout the presbytery. This is how Jesus ministers to us. So young people participate in our presbytery youth activities that happen on a quarterly basis. There are retreats. There are opportunities to hear from God's word. We have our annual conference in the summer, sort of a camp for families and really for all people who are parts of the church. And it's a significant thing to go to that because you grow in your relationship with other people in the wider church. And how does the Lord work through these things? Well, the Lord works through these things because he reveals to you people who are able to meet your needs in ways that maybe people in the local congregation alone can't meet your needs. There's a diversity of gifts that the Lord has given in his church. I can't begin to tell you the number of people who have found jobs and who have pursued career training and these kinds of things simply because of the relationships that have been built as we've labored as a presbytery or as a synod together. It's also significant that people go to and be part of these things because when problems arise in our own congregation and the presbytery sends in helpers, it's a wonderful thing to already have a relationship with the people who might be put on a committee to come sort out the problems. This is simply the way Jesus works in the wider church. And I want to encourage you that this is not simply a theory that's here on paper, but it's a practice in which you are able to participate. And some of you will ultimately be part of those who are elected to be elders in future years, and you'll participate in these kinds of meetings to deal with particular problems. But the first thing I want you to see is there's a connection between the churches. Jesus has organically connected us, children through adults, congregations in many different places that all labor together for the peace and the unity of Jesus' church in the truth. Don't miss your opportunities to participate. That would be the exhortation for you from the Word of God here. Secondly, I want you to see that there's a collection of elders. Both cities and then some were obviously represented. So notice here, as they come to Jerusalem in verse 4, they're welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And again, by this point, there are churches beyond just Jerusalem, but we've seen some in Phoenicia and Samaria as well. So there seems to be a general report to the whole, but then in verse 6, we see that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. You'll notice here that it's not just one elder who rises up to take the responsibility, but the Lord works with this collection of these elders. There's a plurality of elders. It's not just one, and there's not any one who has more power than the other, but there have to be multiple elders. Now, why does Jesus do this? Well, when we think about civil governments, what is it that people in some lands want? They want a monarchy, one person ruling over all. This is where the Roman Catholic Church goes wrong as well, in seeing the Pope as the vicar or the replacement of Christ. They understand that he is in the place of Christ, ruling over all, both church and state. But if Jesus is truly the monarch risen from on high, how is it that we would expect him to work, and how do we see him working? Well, it's not by raising Peter up. It's not by raising James up, but it's by calling all of these brothers together as a source of comfort to the people of God. You're not called to trust just any one person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do we do with this by way of application? You need to know multiple of your elders. We have the congregation divided into what we sometimes call shepherding groups. There are elders who work to keep watch over your souls and to stay in touch with you to learn how they can pray for you. But one of the things that's incumbent upon you is to get to know multiple of the elders who are here in this congregation. You see their names listed at the bottom of the bulletin. But the Lord Jesus is going to minister to your soul as you get to know these that the Lord has called to be over you in the Lord. Yes, it's the job of the elders to get to know you and to care for you, but it's also your calling to recognize that there are multiple elders and that you shouldn't just know the pastor or perhaps just one elder, but you need to labor. Have them over for dinner or get coffee with one of the elders or an elder and his wife that maybe you've not gotten to know before this. They're called to reach out to you, yes, but you're also called to get to know them. So recognize that there's not only a connection of the churches, but there are these representatives that the Lord has raised up, and there's always more than one. And it's always so that you get pointed to Jesus, and that it's understood that the Lord Jesus is the one in his risen state who is presiding over his church. The third thing that I would mention here from this passage that we see is the commensurateness of the elders, the parity of the elders, but commensurate goes with C, and we're working with a list of C's here, so you'll have to bear with me, right? But they're equal. We've already emphasized this in part, but I want you to see it in the passage. And notice here in verse 6 that it is the apostles and the elders. The authority here is being shared with the elders. We're moving into a new generation. It's not simply the apostles who are making decisions, but the elders from all of these churches are being drawn into this as well. Then notice, as we get into the story more particularly, that Peter begins to speak as we look at verse 7, that after there had been much debate, I guess I should note that first of all, there's much debate, many who are contributing to the discussion. Then finally, Peter stands up. And you'll notice here that he recognizes that the Lord appointed him to go, first of all, to speak to the Gentiles. And it was Peter who was sort of the representative, the spokesperson for the apostles. We might think that he would be the one who would rise not only to speak first, but to be the sole voice. But the Lord says, no, Peter has a voice in this, and he speaks from there in verse 7 on through verse 11, the assembly fell silent at this particular juncture. And then we see that Paul and Barnabas rise up and they relate what wonders God had done through them. Then look at verse 13. James replied as he's the one who seems to be convening the council. James here is the brother of the Lord. He's the one who writes the book of James. He's not the apostle James, who had already been the disciple James, who had already been put to death by this point. But we see all of these voices joining in to make this decision. And then look at verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. So there's an agreement on the part of all of them as it's drawn to a conclusion here. Simply note here, though, the equal nature of the elders, not any one above another. So the apostles were not solely in charge. It wasn't any one person who was in charge. But the church needed to know that Jesus himself was on the throne and that he's going to work through his representatives. The fourth thing I want you to notice here about the structure of this government is the nature of the conversation. There are these three different speeches that we've already alluded to. There is the idea here that many people are participating in this debate, and it may have taken a very long time. We're probably not looking at something that just happened in an afternoon here. Did this go on for days? Did it go on for weeks? Did it go on for months or even a longer period of time than that? As we look at some of the other church councils that have met through history, sometimes they've taken years. But the desire for the discussion comes from recognizing that the Lord is the one who rules over his church. What he's doing in the world needs to be considered. There's not a sense here of trying to come up with a 51% majority so that we can just sort of nail down what it is that should be the position of the church. The apostles, the elders, they were seeking the mind of the Lord Jesus. And this is what the courts of the church are always supposed to do. And in fact, it's what we should all be doing with one another as we work through any differences that we may have at a lower level. Not one person seeking power over another, but all of us asking, what is the mind of the Lord on this matter? And so how do they discover this? Well, first of all, we'd simply note there was much debate. There's a humility that's present here as part of the Spirit. And then turn to Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Keep your finger there in Acts, but turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's writing about the nature of this kind of humility that has to be here for any profitable discussion to take place. If we're going to be ministered to by the Lord, we have to humble ourselves before him and before others. They're doing it in a formal court setting here in Acts, but this is the Spirit that has to pervade the people of God. Listen to Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, Paul writes, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You sense the spirit of humility and meekness that must be present if we're going to seek the truth in our lives or in counsel of the church. So there's a sense of humility that's part of what pervades this counsel. But secondly, I want you to notice that they consider what the Lord is doing. They're asking, what's the Lord doing in the hearts of his people? Peter rises up and he recounts what happened with Cornelius, how Cornelius had heard the gospel and believed. And then Paul and Barnabas, look at verse 12. They're relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. We need to be asking, how is it that the word of God is coming, not only in word or in speech, but in power? This is what the apostles were looking at, recognizing that that was not the only thing or even the most important thing, but it was a significant thing. They go on then to ask, well, what does the word of God say about this? And so look at verse 15, where James, drawing things to a conclusion, notes that with this, the words of the prophets agree. The scripture agrees with this conclusion that we're coming to, and no doubt they had been plowing through the scripture in a myriad of ways as people spoke and considered and addressed the matter. But what's being given to us here is this summary of the matter as they're looking for the mind of God. What is Jesus doing in the church, and what does his word say to us? And we as the people of God are very grateful to be part of a family of churches, a church government where the truth is taken seriously. But there's also a desire for the unity and the peace of the church as well. So by way of application then, I want to ask you to consider, not merely to consider, but to pray for your elders in particular as they weigh the various concerns and decisions. We've prayed for that here in our prayer time. But this is how the Lord works so that Jesus gets glory and so that you're really ministered to in the midst of whatever pain and brokenness and difficulty of life you or we may find ourselves to be in. The fifth thing I want you to see here by way of the structure is that a conclusion was drawn. Leaders have to step up and make decisions. They couldn't simply let this go forever. They may have taken a long time to decide this, but a decision has to be made. And so James puts forth the summary, and we see in verse 22 that there is a conclusion. And next week, we're going to look more at how this conclusion was brought to bear on the churches in terms of the particulars of how it was addressed to the congregation. We won't look at that here, but simply notice that there must be decisions that are made. And the Lord brings peace to his church. Now, if you want to look at more of this in terms of our confession of faith, you can look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 31, and it recognizes many of these same points that we've observed, but it's also observed that all synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Our hope is not in synods or councils. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. But he uses these kinds of things and he gives us this structure so that we would have life in him and so that we would have well-ordered lives. Many of you experience this as you go to work. You just want to do your job, probably. You may enjoy your work. I hope that you do. But as you go about your work, there are a lot of things that are administrative in nature that you may not like. And you give thanks, if you stop and think about it, for all of the administrative people that help in your workplace. It's a good thing there's an accountant there in that workplace that is writing the checks so that you get paid. It's a good thing for you if you have others who are helping to manage healthcare and other benefits. You have maintenance people who are managing things like the parking lots and making sure that the snow gets plowed and all of these kinds of things. And often we breeze right through life, totally oblivious to all of these benefits that we've been given. But what the Lord gives you here, even if you don't feel it initially in Acts chapter 15, is a structure that exalts Jesus Christ and a structure that helps bring Jesus to you and ministers to you in the midst of your problems and difficulties. And so this becomes the pattern then for how the church should be governed through the ages. That's the structure that the Lord gives you. And again, we often think of structure as being somewhat mechanical. I want you to see that it's infused with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he's ministering to your soul in these ways. But next, and more simply or more succinctly, we want to look at the substance that's really determined here in this place. What was it that they were dealing with? And this really takes us to the crux of the matter. Well, some people were saying, you've got to be circumcised to be saved. You've got to keep the law of Moses. And what we see in this place is that Jesus wants his church to know and to recognize that you are saved. You enter into the kingdom of God, not through works, not through performing all the right things so that you look right externally, but through grace that is administered internally, and particularly for the church in the New Testament, it needs to be understood that circumcision and being part of national Israel is not part of this. Now, the reason these people were bringing this question, or this demand rather, was because they recognized that God had given salvation through the Jews. And that in the Old Testament, if you wanted to be saved, you had to become part of ethnic Israel. And they're saying, well, wouldn't this be true even now? Well, Paul and Barnabas had just come back from their missionary journeys. And it's quite insightful and instructive here that it is Peter who speaks first. Peter, who speaks to those who were true Jews, and he was one who had been primarily about the work of ministering to the Jews. Look at what he says here in verse 7. Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He had gone, he had proclaimed Jesus' life and death and resurrection, and the Gentiles had confessed their sin, and they had been cleansed. And Peter recognized that they needed nothing else. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. And here he's thinking, of course, of Cornelius and how Peter saw the Spirit come upon Cornelius. Jesus himself, by his acts in history, was putting his stamp of approval on the fact that people would be saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And look at what he says here at the end of verse 9. He says that he cleansed their hearts by faith. What was the point of circumcision in the Old Testament? Go back and look at Deuteronomy 10:10. What was God looking for? He was looking for the circumcision of the heart. Jeremiah the prophet anticipating the new covenant. What's he anticipating? He's anticipating this fullness of the circumcision of the heart, where we would recognize that we're bare and naked in the eyes of the Lord with whom we have to do, and that we're under his wrath and curse, and that the Lord would renew the hearts of his people by showing them Jesus. The saints in the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith. But it is that much more visible here in the New Testament now that Jesus has come and now that he has welcomed in the Gentiles, showing them that it is not by becoming ethnic Israelites or political Israelites that they will be saved. But there's no distinction now between these parties. He's cleansed their hearts by faith. So Peter says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Whenever we add to justification, whenever we proclaim that to be right in the sight of God through anything other than faith, we're adding a burden that no one can bear. We're all helpless before the Lord. And what is preserved here in this council is this: being made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. And Peter makes this argument, and he says in verse 11, then bringing it all to a culmination, he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And the assembly fell silent. The argument was really over at this point. The idea that the assembly fell silent, it indicates no one had anything to argue back. Jesus had won through Peter speaking these words. But then Paul and Barnabas stand up and they relate what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They're affirming the same things that we've seen here in chapters 13 and 14 on the missionary journeys. And then James rises to speak and he says, brothers, listen to me. Now, this is the same James who had originally sent people up to Antioch and to other places to investigate what was going on. There was no one more Jewish than James. He's known as the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, had a high regard for the law of God. He himself had perhaps been confused or unclear on these things before this time, but the Lord is bringing clarity here, and he says, brothers, listen to me, Simeon, and notice how he's speaking to these Pharisees, these true Jews. He uses Peter's Hebrew name, his Aramaic name, Simeon. He's appealing to them. He's related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And this is significant because God is taking a people for his name. What was the endearing title that the Lord used in the Old Testament to describe those who were his? His people. He drew his people out of Egypt, and he would use a word for the nations to describe others. But look here again at verse 14. This word people is the word that was always used for Israel of old. He is now visiting the Gentiles to take from them a people. People to be brought into Israel. People who would be joined to his people so that there is a new Israel that's not an ethnic Israel, but it's an Israel that belongs to God. It is the fulfillment of all of the promises in the Old Testament. And then he goes on to say, with these words, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And he quotes here from Amos. And this is a sort of verse that the Judaizers or the Pharisees would have wanted to claim for themselves. But he points out that it shows that God's going to return and he's going to rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. They would have been thinking of Israel here, right? God promised that he's going to rebuild its ruins. He's going to restore it. And that the remnant of mankind, not just Israel, he's showing even in the Old Testament, the prophets fulfilled prophesied that this day of fulfillment is going to come, that God's going to bring these Gentiles in, and that Israel is going to be all those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ from all the nations, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. This is not a new idea that Jesus is coming up with here. He's simply bringing to fulfillment the promises that he's made. And there is no other way into the people of God than through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't add to it any ceremonies or works. We are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And what a beautiful thing it is, and what a beautiful matter of hope that God is gathering people from around the globe today, and he's doing it here in our midst. Is this a mere academic idea to you, or truth? Or is this something that is written on your hearts because you have tasted of it personally? That you, dead in your trespasses and sins, realized that you could do nothing to earn God's favor, but that you can only be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as Peter was, just as the Gentiles of old, just as people around the world are today. The Lord Jesus was reigning and ruling over his church in this council so that that truth, that reality might be preserved. And dear friends, eternity for you depends on it. This is one of the most exciting passages in all of Scripture, where the Lord Jesus appears again on the scene, working through his apostles to nail down exactly what you need to be made right with the living God, to be drawn into fellowship with him, to be drawn into fellowship with his church, and not only a particular congregation, but the whole church throughout the world. These are words of good news, and the Lord is impressing these upon us as his church, so that as we live life in the church and we ask, what is the Lord doing? We see he's showing us his grace, and he's exalting his Son, so that we, with Peter, with Paul, with Barnabas, with James, with all of the elders and the whole church, might agree with this great truth and might press forward to seek the Lord, recognizing that he's at work to draw us to himself in glory for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And we come to you as weak and beggarly people, knowing that if it were up to us to find a way in, that we would not find it, because we have no power in and of ourselves. But we thank you, Lord, that you are the one who has done all that's necessary for us to enter into your glory. We thank you that you've given us your church to preserve these truths and to see these things administered in the structure of life, so that you might work by your word and spirit to meet us where we are, to take us out of the pit of sin and misery, to set us upon the rock of Jesus Christ, and cause us to know that we have a home, we have a family, and we have a future that will go on forever, because Jesus is ruling over his church. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.